Well, we are in Exodus chapter 25, and we are going to continue to hear God give instruction for the construction of the tabernacle and its instruments of worship. This evening, we're going to read verses 23 through 30 of chapter 25 in order to consider that golden table that's described. So I ask you now to rise in honor of the reading of God's holy, inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. Following along with me, Exodus chapter 25, beginning in verse 23. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1 cubit and a half its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold, and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold, fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Let's once more go to our God in prayer. Father, we pray that you would be at work by your Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ as we consider what you have revealed in your word. Open our ears, open our minds, open our hearts to hear from you. Meet with us in the preaching of your word. And so I pray that you would then give me that anointing and power that I need by the Holy Spirit in order to preach to your people rightly. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Last time, we looked at that very first piece of furniture that the Lord orders to be built for his tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. As we look at the descriptions given to Moses here atop the mountain, we began in the Holy of Holies, the most holy place in the tabernacle. We began with that most precious, most important, most holy of all of the items that are to be built. And this week, we now step outside of the holy place, the most holy place, and we come to what's called the holy place. And the item that we are considering will still be within the tent, but it is not veiled behind the curtain. And while the most holy place had one piece of furniture and only one piece of furniture, the holy place has many. And the most important, the most holy among them, appears to be the thing that we see described tonight, the table for bread. So I want to consider these brief but important verses in two phases. First, by asking, what does the text say? And then asking, what does the text mean? So in other terms, what is actually right here? And then, where does it lead us? So let's begin by focusing in on Exodus chapter 25, verses 23 through 30, and make sure that we have a good grasp on the answer to that first question. What does the text say? What's literally here? And so explicitly, the first thing we see is that God wants a table to be made as the next item. As wonderful as the Ark of the Covenant is, there is something eminently comforting to think that the next thing that the Lord wants is a table. A table that is to be set on the near side of the curtain. That is to be, with flourishes on it, a dining table. Something to be noted about the religions of the ancient world is that food offerings in general, and such tables like this specifically, would have been common throughout the ancient world. Part of this commonness is surely due to the fact that all pagan religions are just perversions of the truth. Right? They're not so much creative and imaginative as they are derivative. The one true God, the creator of heaven and earth, welcomes food offerings And so the fallen human mind attempts to feed their false gods in their twisted worship. In the ancient pagan religions, the tables that you would find in temples would be placed directly before the idol of their god. And the point is clear. And it's a point that you can still note if you travel around the world and go to the religious sites found the world over. The food offerings are given in order to feed their false gods. But in the true religion, in the worship of Yahweh, we should then immediately note that Yahweh's portion of the meat is always sent up as a burnt offering. And the rest is then shared by his gathered covenant people. And further, his table is not placed in the most holy place with the ark. What Yahweh is doing here is intended, among other things, to tell us that he is not fed by human hands. Much like the ark that just came before us, the Lord asks for this piece of furniture to be made of acacia wood. And what you should notice about the size of this table is that it is the same height as the ark. The two of them would stand just as tall as one another, but the table's length and its width are slightly smaller than the ark. They're of similar size, but this is smaller. Well, further, as we look at verses 24 and 25, we notice that this table of acacia wood is, just like the ark, to be overlaid with pure gold. It's to have ornamentation and molding put around it. It's to be a beautiful and precious table. And moreover, just like the ark, in verses 26, 27, and 28, we see that there are to be golden rings made for this table, and that it too is to be carried using poles. Poles that are to be made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. This table is to be considered holy, and so it should be carried very carefully, just like the Ark of the Covenant will be. Ordinary human hands should not reach out to touch Yahweh's holy table, even to move it. But a difference that we can note is that unlike the Ark, the poles to carry this table are to be removed and stored when Israel is not on the march. Verse 29 gives us more detail of the other things that are to be fashioned, all from pure gold. There's plates, there's dishes, there's flagons, and there's bowls. All of these instruments have a ritual purpose. All of these things belong together, being set on the Lord's table. These instruments are all going to be part of the table's function. And then verse 30 opens up for us that function and purpose. Yahweh says, "You shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly." Thinking back to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, we find right here again a place where William Tyndale's old language may be familiar to us. Tyndale, this time mostly just copying Luther, translates what we have in the ESV as bread of the presence as a single word, showbread. If you grew up on the King James, you grew up reading about showbread. And the Hebrew right here is lehem fanim, and that is its presence bread. And this final detail, this detail which tells you what the major purpose of this table is ultimately going to be for, is what really opens us up to our second question. What does the text mean? Where does this lead us? What's the point? Until we get to verse 30, I think it'd be rather understandable for any of us to think, okay, more gold-covered wood. How nice, how beautiful, how right for God's temple, but so what? But when we begin to consider what this table is, what this table does, And likewise, then, what this bread is, what this bread does, we come to realize that we have something rather magnificent before our eyes. So as I already noted, this is the main piece of furniture that's going to be found at the holy place. In the most holy place, there is only the ark. But out in the holy place, there are a few items. But this table seems to serve a central purpose there. So when we get to Leviticus, once the tabernacle and all of its instruments and all of its furniture are all completed and built and set up, God then gives explicit instructions to the Levites and to the house of Israel about his worship in his holy place. And so if we turn to Leviticus chapter 24, verses 5 through 9, we read this. In fact, what we're about to read is so important to what we're going to be thinking about tonight that you might want to turn there with me. Leviticus chapter 24, picking up in verse 5. The Lord says, as we read, written from the very pen of Moses, the Lord says, Leviticus chapter 24, beginning in verse 5, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 loaves from it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each loaf. And you shall set them in 2 piles, 6 in a pile, on the table of pure gold before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each pile, that it may go with the bread as a memorial portion, as a food offering to the Lord. Every Sabbath day, Aaron shall arrange it before the Lord regularly. It is from the people of Israel as a covenant forever. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place, since it is for him a most holy portion out of the Lord's food offerings, a perpetual due. So notice, Yahweh instructs the Levites to make 12 loaves of bread using fine flour. That is, using good, choice flour, the best stuff. These 12 loaves are to be put on this golden table in 2 piles. I think we're rather safe to infer that they are put in 2 piles, presumably on 2 plates. There are plates on this table, after all, with 6 loaves in each pile. And then, presumably using liquid that is stored in one of those flagons that we saw in Exodus 25, these loaves are then to have pure frankincense, a fragrant resin, put on the bread. These loaves, this bread of presence, serves as a memorial portion of a food offering. Now, verse 8 then tells us that Aaron and his sons are to, each and every Sabbath day, so every Saturday, they're to swap out these loaves, putting fresh ones before Yahweh. He goes so far as to make sure that we know that these 12 loaves serve as an offering from the people of Israel. And so each loaf stands for one of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then that old bread, it's to be preserved for Aaron and his sons, the sons of the high priest. It is theirs to eat as a most holy portion, and it's to be eaten only in a holy place. There's no illusion that this bread is being set up for Yahweh to eat. It serves as a symbol, and then it serves as food for his servants. And so then let's notice a few things of importance. Let's consider then, whose presence is this the bread of? The ambiguity here is likely part of the beauty of why it's called this. So are these 12 loaves of bread representing the whole house of Israel sitting, feasting before the Lord? Or is this the table of the Lord, symbolically set with an offering because he dwells amidst his people? Which is it? Well, since Yahweh has said that the stated purpose of this tabernacle is that he might dwell amidst his people, the latter option is the most tempting if one must be chosen. But like I said, the ambiguity, both parties in some sense being potentially present in a symbolic form, It's quite tempting. I mean, certainly it is a bigger deal that God would be present with his people, but him allowing his people into his presence to feast is rather astounding. And it's something that we saw him do just back in Exodus 24. Second, then, let's not miss how precious it is that the holy instrument outlined and designed second is a table. Of all the things that the Lord could have chosen, it's a table for bread. It is, as we could say, a feast in the wilderness that he puts in his tabernacle. It's a rather inviting and comforting image for us. And I believe that's the purpose. But the bread of the presence as described here, for whatever other ultimate purposes that it serves, happens to play a rather major role at two points in Holy Scripture. So if we consider 1 Samuel chapter 21, when we're thinking about David being on the run from Saul, immediately put to flight because Saul wants to murder him, we find David desperately making his way to the town of Nob and to Ahimelech, the priest. David is starving and weaponless. He's been running for his life. And he asks the priest at Nob for food. And all that the priest has is this holy bread, the bread of the presence, which has just been taken from the tent and replaced with hot, fresh bread. This bread is to be only eaten by the high priest and his family. But Ahimelech says, so long as David and the men he meets up with are holy vessels, so long as they're not making themselves unclean by sinning, then the priest permits this desperate man to partake of his own holy portion. And God does not condemn David for it, nor does he condemn the priests of Nob. Their murder, which is to come shortly after this, is never portrayed as a good or holy action. Their murder is never portrayed as them getting what they deserved for being flippant with the showbread. Their murder is only ever portrayed as an utter, vile wickedness perpetrated by the hand of Saul and by Doeg the Edomite. But this scene tells us something without explicitly saying it. David is running for his life on the Sabbath. Only on that day would the priests have had the old showbread to eat. And they show mercy in their holiness, just as Yahweh does. And these details are important then when we find that other reference to the bread, when we find Jesus himself speaking of it. When Jesus is challenged in the Synoptic Gospels, so we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 2, and Luke chapter 6. As the disciples of Jesus are found by the Pharisees on the Sabbath, having the gall and audacity to pluck heads of grain and snack on them as they walk through a field, Jesus responds to his opponents by invoking David being given the bread of the presence as the scriptural mandate for these activities on the Sabbath. He says the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. These examples should serve to tell us that we must be careful about what we do on the day of rest. Right? We can't use them as examples to dismiss the Sabbath. You know, God tells us what to do because he knows what our hearts and what our minds need, especially when it comes to an ordinary week. He knows how we were made. He knows how we were designed. We need the rest that he commands us to take. But these very specific Sabbath activities that are outlined in Leviticus 24, sitting atop that furniture that has been designed in Exodus chapter 25, surprisingly helps us see that the Sabbath, that is, even the Christian Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is not a burden, but it's a delight. David did not need to sit and be murdered because one can only travel so far on the Sabbath. He did not have to starve in the wilderness because weak old holy bread wasn't for the Lord's anointed. Instead, as our Lord tells us, the Sabbath was made for man as a gift, not as a burden. And so we even see that gift quality in that the sons of the high priest were given this most holy portion of bread to eat on the Sabbath day. Perhaps the bread itself may have often tasted a bit stale, but just imagine with me how to the heart of faith, to a faithful priest who loved and feared the Lord his God, imagine how much that frankincense-covered bread was made of the finest flour must have tasted to him an awful lot like a rich piece of cheesecake or like a bowl of ice cream on a Sunday night. It was a treat and a delight from a good, good God. And then, as we notice in these passages, one of the ringing themes between them is that God wants his faithful people to be nourished and safe. He's given them this day, and he's given them his worship for their good. This holy table that he gives all the way back in Exodus is part of his omnipotent provision. So far from this bread being a useless symbol in the Old Testament, it was a functional force in the history of redemption. Now, as you've likely heard before, as you will undoubtedly hear again from this pulpit, the sacraments of the New Covenant do not have a one-for-one correlation with those of the Old. Instead, both of our sacraments are informed by a constellation of images that we can find in the Old Testament. And so, as for baptism, you know, we often say that circumcision is that main Old Testament counterpart. But in God's unfolding revelation, as we see said explicitly in Scripture, he shows us how things like the anointings in the Old Testament and how even the salvation at the Red Sea and the salvation under Noah in that ark were also things that teach us and show us baptism. And so, likewise, when we look at the Lord's Supper, the supper that is set before us tonight of all nights, we frequently look most to the Passover. But we should also consider the manna in the wilderness, the cups that we see discussed by the prophets later on, those of blessing and those of curse, those of judgment and those of joy. And then, as we look at the Old Testament, there's the feast that Melchizedek offers to victorious Abraham. He offers him bread and wine. And then there is the blood of the covenant, which we just saw back in Exodus 24. You know, the oxen who were slain for that covenant confirmation. There are many precursors that point us to the better feast that we have in Christ. And this golden table that we see tonight, loaded down with 12 holy loaves of bread, bread of the presence, symbols of Israel drawing near to God, but all the more importantly, of God drawing near to Israel, his people, is one such important image that we should consider. In the Old Testament, the worship of God necessitated, it required that week after week, bread be set in the tabernacle and then in the temple. It testified, that bread itself testified to God's presence with his people. He was present at the table. And at this table, right here before us, it does no less. Our confession, the Westminster Confession, makes sure to tell us that the sacraments of the New Testament have less outer glory than those of the Old. And that's certainly true, isn't it? I mean, look at it. It's a simple wooden table. Those plates hidden under the cloth, those are not of pure gold, right? Those little cups right there, those are not flagons, right? The bread before us is not large loaves of the finest flour, but it's small morsels of common bread, right? Less outer glory. But as our confession says, the Christian sacraments, as compared to Israel of old, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy. And so, though we now only have two sacraments, and though we administer them so simply, and though they are devoid of outer glory, what we have is actually infinitely better. And our sacraments, loaded on our simple table, set before the whole congregation, no veil or tent obscuring them, we find more fullness, more evidence, more spiritual efficacy than any sign, symbol, or sacrament of Israel. And indeed, the bread and the wine right there are the body and blood of the Lord Jesus. Not physically or corporally, but really, spiritually and mystically. Now, go read John chapter 6. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And in saying that, he says that it is he who satisfies our deepest hungers and who quenches our greatest thirst. And so then by faith, he calls us and he commands us to eat his flesh and drink his blood. Not physically or corporally, that is just bread and wine, but really, spiritually and mystically. You know, when we spread this feast in just a few moments, we do truly mean that Christ is present. He's present in the bread and present in the wine, but he's only so to his faithful people, to the ones who he draws near to himself and who he invites into his presence to feast and enjoy forevermore. And so let's pray. Lord Jesus, prepare us now to approach your table. Give us a holy apprehension of how that which you gave us on the night upon which you were betrayed is something that far exceeds the visible outward glory of anything that ever came before. Teach our hearts and prepare our hearts that, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 10, the cup of blessing that we bless is participation in your blood, and that the bread we break is a participation in your body. Prepare us now, heart and soul, to sup on your feast by faith. Lord Jesus, bless us now as we prepare to come to your table. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you.